We are about halfway through our current sermon series on the book of James, and I have absolutely loved it so far. It's been some really wonderful messages. So today I am going to walk you through James chapter 2. So when I hear words like gritty, practical, doable, action-oriented, I tend to sit up a little bit straighter. These words are really captivating and compelling, and I often find myself saying yes or jumping in before I even know what's going on. I am all in. It's for these reasons that I just love the book of James. At its most simple, it's a call to action. It is a challenge to followers of Christ to just get up and to do the things, to walk the walk, to serve others, and to embody the way of Jesus. Unlike other books, there is little ambiguity or dense poetic language that can trip us up, right? We likely aren't stopping every sentence or so to say, is this figurative or is this literal? It's all literal. It just is what it is. And I find that wonderful and refreshing for readers like us in a post-truth world. James is direct, unabashed, and unapologetic. Just this past summer, I was chatting with one of our Northwestern students who volunteered at the food pantry. And I just said to him, like, hey, tell me, what is it about serving here that draws you in? And without missing a beat, like without a pause, he says to me, well, I'm currently in the book of James, and I was just captivated by his call to put my faith into action. Now, I'm talking to a Northwestern student who's really cool. I'm trying to play it cool. So I just gave like an encouraging nod, like, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. But inside, my pastor's heart was like, yes, come on. Like, that is the best answer. I encourage you that if ever someone asks you a similar question, you should just like steal his answer, right? It's a 10 out of 10. On the topic of faith and works, today we get to encounter some of the most challenged and controversial verses in the entire book of James. I know that might be surprising, like you're sitting there thinking, what? People have sought to challenge the inspired word of God? And yes, that's true, and it traces right back to the Reformation. Today, let's start in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Here, James opens with a rhetorical question. It's succinct, yet it's really powerful, and it sets the tone for the coming verses. He simply asks, hey, is it possible for a person to assert that they have faith, that is, they follow Jesus, yet they have zero works to show for it? And we're talking about Jesus, the ultimate doer of works, the one that fed the hungry, hung out with the outcast, helped the oppressed. Can a person truly believe in Jesus, yet not do the things he did? And if so, well, what does that mean for their salvation? Now, this is where it can get a little tricky, and I just encourage you, hang in with me for the next 5 minutes. I mean, ideally the whole sermon, but just give me the next five. Well, the reason that it's a little tricky is that in other parts of the Bible, there are other books written by a different apostle by the name of Paul. And it can seem like Paul's writings seem to contradict what James is saying. We see this in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. He writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. So here we hear Paul saying that it's by grace of God, right, which is gifted to us by our profession of faith that salvation is available to us. So it's not by works, meaning we won't be saved by presenting God with a long laundry list of all the good things that we've done. You might be thinking, but wait, didn't James just say that deeds are essential to our salvation? Like, what's up with that, right? So at best, followers of Jesus can get a little sidelined, or we can get a little stuck in the mud here. The books kind of seem to contradict each other, right? Well, one of the oldest traditions of reading scripture is to read the scripture within the entire scripture. And we know that that's called tota scriptura, right? I've been practicing that word all week. My friend has been teaching me to say it, so don't be impressed. Latin has not arrived in Australia, so we're still working on it. What it means is that when we read scripture, we have to read scripture within the entire scripture, right? Within the totality of scripture. We can't pick and choose. We can't cherry pick. So how do we make sense of this? Well, the answer lies in understanding the separate contexts and audiences that both men were addressing. James is speaking primarily to first century Jews who have just come out of Judaism, which had a really strong emphasis on the importance of keeping the law. Now these new believers of the Messiah have entered a new covenant. They likely were captivated by the beauty of a life following Jesus, and they were basking in this newfound wonder. And James is happy for them, but he's reminding them that they must not abandon their former life of service. Practical work, good deeds, loving action, these behaviors weren't just relegated to their former way of living. They are a vital feature of the new covenant also. Now let's turn back to Paul and his letter to the Ephesians. Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus, which had a significant population of Gentile believers. He writes in order to correct false teachings that works must be added to faith in order for one to be justified or declared righteous. Similarly to James, he's reminding people that salvation is available by grace to all who have faith. It's not something that can be earned by perfectly following the letter of the law or striving to perform good deeds. Both Paul and James view good works as the proof of a living, breathing faith, not as a pathway or a means to salvation. In other words, good deeds are the fruit or the overflow of faith. Or as Matthew says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Them being people who possess a genuine faith. Here's an example, and it's very fitting for Valentine's Day weekend. All right, so say that you're chatting with your friend and your friend is so excited and they say to you, hey, guess what? I'm in love. And you're like, oh, that's great. I'm so happy for you. Like, tell me more about that. Do you guys hang out? Not really. Oh, okay. Have you like met each other's family? No, that hasn't happened yet. Okay, well, like last week when you were sick, like did they check in on you? They bring you soup? No. You're like, they even put gas in your car? Like, no. Kind of awkward, right? You might be thinking, well, I don't actually think there's any evidence to support the claim that you guys are in love. It's the same for faith without action. Here's a concrete example of what it means to have faith in action next in verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, well, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. As I said earlier, James is direct, unabashed, and unapologetic. So at the end of last year, last November, I was in Columbus, Ohio. I went out there with two of my friends, two co-workers from the Evanston Vineyard. And we went out for a number of days to visit the vineyard at Columbus and attend meetings. So it was a really good trip. The days were really long days. And this one night in particular, it's about 8:30, and it's raining and it's freezing cold. And the three of us realize that we still haven't eaten dinner. So we're kind of figuring out a plan, and we decide instead of driving, we will just bundle up and walk the few blocks to this restaurant. So we bundle up, we're in the cold, we're walking, we eat, we leave the restaurant. Three of us are walking along the sidewalk, and ahead of us on the sidewalk is the outline of a person laying on the ground. And they're completely covered in a blanket, and all that we can see is just the tremor in the blanket as we walk along. And my mind instantly goes to Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. And I think, we are so close. We are maybe 10 steps away from being the priests and being the Levites that just walk by. And my conversation with God goes something like this. God, this is not my city. I have nothing on me. I don't know what, I don't have in my phone, I don't have the number for the shelter. I don't know where the warm places are. I don't have my car that I have in Chicago where I have like some gift cards or a sleeping bag. I have no one to call. I don't know what you want, but I got nothing. I am so tired. And by this point, we are maybe like 3 to 4 steps away from the person. Thank goodness for my friend that I'm with. I think this is why Jesus didn't send his disciples out by themselves, right? He knew that they would be tired after a long day of meetings or Zoom and just like not be able to think right. So my friend says, hey, well, we have to help this man. And in my head, I'm like, yeah, I know, bro. Like, I've thought this through. I know we do, but I'm not sure what the option is. I don't say that. Instead, I watch my friend go up to the man and crouch down and introduce himself. What follows is an invitation for coffee and food. So we go to a convenience store and we get the coffee, we get the food. I'm just following my friends at this point. I'm really tired. We go back out, I watch my friend feed this man and chat with this man. And before we leave, my friend says, hey, can we pray for you? And for anyone who's, you know, done street ministry or prayed for people outside or in a group, you kind of know that there's always like the one person that's calling the shots, right? So my friend looks at me and does the... And in my head, I'm like, well, finally, I can do this. So we say to the man, well, what's your name? And he says, well, my name's Tim. And for those of you that know me, I have an older brother named Tim. I'm married to a wonderful man named Tim. And together we have a son, Timothy James, TJ. So that took on a whole new meaning of praying for this man with the name of the person, the people that I love the most. I'm so glad we did, though. 1 John 3:17 echoes James's claims that our words and our sentiment, they only have power when they are in tandem with action. John writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. In Columbus that night, well, that's exactly what happened. This practical act of caring for someone who was cold and without food is the clearest example of a faith that is alive and at work. It's actually verbatim what James and John both command. Did you notice? Like, there's no nuance, there's no figurative language there. It simply is what it is. In addition to displaying Christ-like love and compassion for this man on the street, do you know what else these works did? They showed me that everything I already knew to be true about my friend, about his character, about his faithfulness, it was true and it was congruent, right? It was played out right in front of my very eyes. It wasn't just in theory. It wasn't a hopeful wish. It was right there. Faith lived out, faith that was real. What a wonderful witness for the kingdom, especially for people who haven't discovered the beauty of a life following Jesus. This is why James emphatically implores us to keep our faith alive and on display. It is impossible to try and imitate the works of Jesus and display the love of God if we don't have demonstrable acts of service toward others. Without these actions, one's faith is dead, dried up, it can't stand, it's hollow, it's baseless, it's just going to fall over. And in no way can a dead faith be compelling to others. Let's move on to verse 18, where James poses another rhetorical question. But someone will say, "You have faith, well, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There he goes again. We're kind of learning that James just like doesn't hold back. In these verses, he offers a powerful observation that even the demons believe in God. That is, they confirm his existence and they confirm his presence. However, their acknowledgement of God, it's purely intellectual or experiential, right? They know he's real because they've heard of him or they've experienced him. In fact, he's so real, they tremble in fear at his might. So, do demons believe in the existence of God? Yes. But do they hold faith in God? No. And why is that? Well, it's because they lack relationship with God. They have no good works. They have no fruit to display. In these verses, James argues that intellectual assent or our head knowledge is not enough to be in close relationship with God. It's dependent only upon faith in the love of God. And the evidence of this faith is fruit or good works. Faith and works must be inseparable. They have to be totally dependent on each other. They can't be outsourced. They can't be piecemealed. We should reserve separate lanes for conversations like, "Hey, I'll do the dishes and you put the kids to bed." It doesn't apply to faith and works. Finally, we turn to the last verses of chapter 2, where James looks back to examples from the Old Testament of people who embodied a deep faith. Verse 20. "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. No matter how many times I read this passage, I have a visceral response to verse 23, where Abraham was called God's friend. Note that Abraham is not the one proclaiming the friendship. He doesn't stand off and say, like, God is my friend. Nor are these James's words. James is, in fact, referring back to previous passages of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 41, verse 8, and 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, where God addresses the people of Israel as descendants of Abraham, my friend. You see, God is the one who does the labeling here. He decides that Abraham is his friend. And why is this? Well, it's because Abraham was considered righteous in the eyes of God when he obeyed God's command and offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. His actions, his deeds, his works demonstrated complete and unequivocal faith in God. Now we know how the story ends, right? At the final moment, Isaac was spared. It was merely a test to judge Abraham's faithfulness. He passed, and God blessed him with the promise that his descendants would become a great nation. But just as powerful as this promise, Abraham became firmly established as a friend of God. I don't have much time to go further into this passage, but Ted preached an awesome message back in the fall on Abraham during our Story of the Bible sermon series. And you can totally find that on the website or stream it on podcast. So the question today is, well, what test or trial might God bring us in order for us to demonstrate our friendship? What work in service of others has he placed in our path? I love that I'm his daughter, that I'm called by name, that I'm chosen. But I truly, deeply desire to be called a friend. I want to be called his friend more than any other title. To me, this is an intimate and it's a prized title that is reserved only for those whose faith and actions go together hand in hand. Isn't that amazing that we can be friends of God? Following this reference to Abraham, James points to another example of a faith that was lived out and walked out. Verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, he is, of course, referring to the narrative in Joshua 2, where Rahab gave cover to Israelite spies, protecting them from being captured by Jericho forces. Anyone else here flinch at the descriptor of Rahab when I read that passage? Did you ask, well, like, why can't she just be referred to as Rahab? Like, why this qualifier, Rahab the prostitute? Or in different versions, you'll read Rahab the harlot. Well, you know what? It used to strike me as demeaning. It used to strike me as patriarchal. But in the context of this passage, I now see why this distinction is actually very powerful. In almost the same breath, James provides two examples of obedient and faithful servants, Abraham and Rahab. Two vastly different people, Abraham, the father of many nations, and Rahab, as a seemingly anonymous woman of questionable standing. While we do know that the lineages of Abraham and Rahab eventually lead to Jesus, it really seems like there's not a lot else that these two people have in common. Yet here, James provides them both as level examples of people whose good works stemmed from their deep faith in God. Hey, isn't the Bible so beautiful, right? Like, where else do we see that juxtaposition? I love that James chose those two people as examples. Of all the examples in the whole Bible, of all the people that have done good things, they're the two that he chose. To me, it brims with such encouragement, and it brims with a lot of hope that despite our resources, our social standing, our education, our class, we all have the invitation to partner with God. We all have the invitation to become his friend simply by demonstrating a faith that is living, breathing, and at work. Perhaps you're sitting here right now and you're wondering about next steps, yeah? Well, I'm not going to take the easy way, and I'm sorry. It would be easy for me to stand here and kind of give you like a shopping list and say, hey, you should sign up here, check this out, chat to this person, volunteer over there. But I didn't feel that that was the invitation that God had for me when I was writing this message. I didn't think that that's what he wanted me to say to you. I actually got the sense that he had a much sweeter invitation in this message. And that invitation is to take a pause and just to spend some more time growing in our faith and listening to him for direction. I firmly believe that he'll lead you down the right path. He'll show you what tasks and what work he has set out for you. People will miraculously show up. We know that works flow from faith. So please don't skip being attentive to your relationship with God in favor of running out to try and save the world. I've been there, and it's a really hard journey. Many years ago, almost half my life ago, before I was a Christian, all I had was works. The motivation for these good deeds was just grounded in a dissatisfaction with the systems and the structures that are in place that perpetuate injustice and cause oppression. So I did all the things, do. But looking back, I actually don't recall that any of these good works produced any real change. I certainly didn't feel satisfied. Actually, probably more angry as time went on. I realized that the world seemed to become more fractured and more unjust. And all my works, they just felt really meaningless. So why did it feel that way? Well, for me, I think it's because I lacked any knowledge of who Jesus was. I didn't have a personal relationship with him. My faith was non-existent. Man, if only I knew that he too deeply desired a restored world where all things broken were made right. I wish I knew that. I wish I knew that he had a plan in place to make that happen too. And that's why every Sunday here at church, communally, we pray the Lord's Prayer together. And we pray the line, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. With a posture and a hope of restorative justice, of seeing a restored world. May I encourage you in the coming weeks to spend time with God and just ask him to direct your next steps. Let's also spend time interceding and praying for others, especially the people in our life who are so servant-hearted, who selflessly, time and time again, they give and they pour out and they pour it into other people. Yet they haven't personally encountered our risen King. Or perhaps they haven't found a faith community that's being welcoming to them. How might God be asking you to care for them? Here's a tip. Don't rush out and invite them to serve or team up on a project. They're likely tired. They need some rest. Instead, invite them to church, to a small group, to get coffee, to hang out, to pour into them. Have a conversation about faith. Because that was the missing piece for me, and it's true for so many others. I'll pray a blessing over you to close. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.